You may remember that when we came to the last third of the section in Zechariah, I told you that if we were to go to the Gospels and look at the last week of Jesus, the Passion Week, we would see more allusions, references, quotes from this portion of Scripture than any other portion of Scripture. We've already seen some since we've been in chapters 9, 10, and 11. And today is probably the most famous. Today's the text, you've probably looked at it. It's the text where Jesus is pierced. It's the one that John says was fulfilled that day, that we've already read sort of that passage from John chapter 19. And from Zechariah's time, if you saw it from their perspective, it had to be a little confusing. And the passage might even be a little confusing even still today when we look through it. But it is incredibly rich. And I'm so excited to get to work through it together with you. So would you please stand for the reading of God's word? This is Zechariah 12, 10 to 13, verse 1. Remember, beloved, these are the very written words of God. And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn. And on that day, the mourning in Jerusalem will be as great as the mourning for Hadad Rimon in the plain of Megiddo. The land shall mourn, each family by itself, the family of the house of David by itself, and their wives by themselves, and the family of the house of Nathan by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Levi by itself, and the wives by themselves, and the family of Shemites by itself, and their wives by themselves, and all the families that are left, each by itself, their wives by themselves. And on that day, there shall be a fountain open for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and uncleanness. Indeed, the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord stands forever, and may he add his blessing to it. You may be seated. Pray with me again. Our great Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this text. We pray that you would come now to open our eyes and our hearts, as even the text promises that you do for your people. We ask that you would do that now by your Spirit. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As some of you know, a few weeks ago we had to have our master bath redone. We had a leak and a few other issues that we had to take care of. And when we started to look into it, we had a guy come over to talk to us about it, a guy who had done a lot of work on our house. And we're standing in the bathroom, and he begins to explain all that he's going to do. And I think he was explaining some things that he would do that would be different from what other people might do if they were going to redo your bathroom. And at some point in the middle of the explanation, I got a little tickled because I had no idea what he was talking about. He was using words and stuff in a context that I just didn't really understand. It's just not my thing. And things I heard him say were things like this. He's like, I use a push-tension combo pump on the drain, a hardy backer level saw. I do this to make sure that the hydro spanner and the power converters are left in place. I'm not saying it's what he said. I'm saying it's what it sounded like. And Rich would tell me, there is no pump in the bathroom. Stop it. I had no idea. And really what I needed to know was, can you turn this little room into the picture that is on my wife's phone? That's all I need you to do. It's all I need to know. The details are unimportant to me. They were confusing. I even heard some of the things he said I thought were impossible. And I wonder if the people in Zechariah's time, when they read this or when they heard this, felt the same way. Some of this is hard to understand. Some of this seems impossible. Some of this they've heard before. And we'll see that in a minute. But I wonder if it brought some confusion. Because while it was something that they had heard before, what he says here is shocking. It's shocking. And it shocks the people. And if I could, I wish I could do this for this morning. I wish I could turn off our New Testament ears and eyes just for a moment so that we would sort of hear it the way they would, we would see it the way they would. We'll put them back on, and then we're going to see the vast fulfillment that this passage has. It's amazing how far it reaches. So let's try this. Let's try to hear the passage as an Israelite in Zechariah's time. Now, remember what they've just heard. They've heard the great promise of the defense of the Lord. I'm going to come and be in your midst in Jerusalem. I'm going to come be with you. I'm going to defend you. I'm going to protect you. I'm going to defeat all of your enemies. Great, wonderful passage. And then we come to the beginning of verse 10. He says, "And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy." As we saw last week, the Lord is the main actor. He is the main actor in all of this. This is all the stuff he is doing. We saw that all last week, and it continues here with an emphasis on a particular blessing that is to come to the city. A big blessing that is to come. The language of pouring out, we see this all throughout the Bible. Sometimes it's about judgment. Here it's about blessing, and it doesn't just mean one thing. It's a continual gushing out of blessing upon the people. And what's being poured out, as he says, it's a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy. The word spirit should be capitalized. This is the pouring out of the Spirit. And if you were an Israelite at that time, if you could flip through your Bible, you'd say, oh, I've heard this before. I see this in Ezekiel. I see this in Jeremiah. I see it in Joel especially. I see it all over the place. And so when it says a spirit of grace, it's not just about a pouring out on some abstract grace upon people. This is personal. It's a person pouring out another person over people. This is a personal thing. And when he does this, the hearts of the people are going to plead for mercy. And that's what's sort of furthered in at the rest of the verse. Look at the second half of verse 10. I'm going to pour out the Spirit so that when they look on me, on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn. The pouring has its intended effect. It opens the eyes and the hearts of the people. It opens their eyes to see a particular event, the piercing of the Lord. The piercing of the Lord. And what's interesting is it's the people of Jerusalem who have pierced the Lord. Did you notice that? It's the people in the city. Now, coming off the previous passage, remember the previous passage, joy, 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 coming to defend you, coming in to protect you. I'm going to be in your midst. Next passage, you will pierce me. If you were an Israelite at the time, this would be confusing because piercing means you're going to run me through with a sword. You're going to kill me. And so this would cause multiple problems. Two of the most primary would be this. How are we going to be the ones to kill the Lord? And then secondly, how do you kill the Lord our God? Did not know that was possible. Now, these kinds of questions aren't really answered here, but there's more confusion. And you had to have seen it. If you know the passage, you know it. Think of the pronoun change. They will look on me. This is the Lord himself speaking. They will look on me, whom they've pierced. And then he begins to say, and you will look on him. Well, which one is it? Is it me or is it him? It's like he's talking about himself, but then he begins to talk about somebody who's connected to him but distinct from him. If you change pronouns in a sentence like this, we're going to think you either misspoke or you need to be locked up. This is odd. And the joy of the previous passage is basically gone. It's all turned into mourning because he says you will mourn as you would mourn the death of an only child, of an only son, a firstborn. Any of us that have lost a child know many people would call this the ultimate tragedy. The heartbreak that that causes, the mourning that that causes within. He's talking about the type of mourning that you're going to experience is the deepest kind that there is. It'll be something like you feel like you can't get over. It's going to rock the person to the core. But the Lord also illustrates what the extent of this is going to be like. Look at verse 11. On that day, the mourning in Jerusalem will be as great as the mourning for Hadad-Rimon in the plain of Megiddo. This is the story of Josiah the king. Great king, wonderful king, caused all kinds of wonderful reforms. He had a lot of promise, looked like things were turning around for the nation of Judah. Then he goes into battle and he dies by being pierced with arrows. And then there's mourning. Songs, laments are written for him. The whole city, men and women, mourn the death of the king. He says, it's going to be like that. But it's not just about it being deep, not just about it being like the extent of it being citywide, that's including everyone. He also says that the mourning is going to be, everyone's going to do it sort of alone. Look at verses 12 and, through 14. I'm only going to read a portion of this because it basically says the same thing. The land shall mourn, each family by itself, the family of the house of David by itself, their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Nathan, and on and on and on. Everybody's by themselves mourning. This is one of the confusing parts of the passage. And I really appreciated the help where somebody pointed out what's really going on here. It's not about them being separated from each other. It's not about them not grieving together. It's this. Every person in the city raises their hand and says, I pierced him. It was my responsibility. All of them will mourn individually in the sense of, I pierced the Lord. They will all take responsibility. And the mention of names tells you that this is so personal again. So personal. And so the tone is this mourning. It's pervasive at this point, but then it turns a corner. Chapter 13, verse 1. On that day, there shall be a fountain open for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and uncleanness. Somehow, this unthinkable piercing that will cause this remorse and this sorrow will become a fountain of blessing. Somehow, that's going to happen. Which is really what the passage has been all about. It's how it began with the pouring out of the Spirit. But think of this. The same people of which the Spirit is poured out upon, those who pierced him also have the blessing of the fountain of forgiveness. It's all the same people. A fountain's been opened to cleanse the people of their sin and the filthiness that comes from their sin. It's a whirlwind of a passage. Emotionally, mentally, overwhelming. It's a back and a forth. It's overwhelming all that's going on here. And it's confusing in multiple ways, as we're going to see. And another confusing aspect that I think would probably be here is our refrain that we're going to see over and over and over again. We looked at it last week, is the word on that day. It says, on that day, this is going to happen. That's a busy day. There's a lot taking place on this day. And as I mentioned last week, on that day, the day of the Lord, what's being spoken about, it's not so much a day as much as it is a time frame that includes first coming, second coming, and everything in between. And sometimes we can figure out from our perspective where these things fit in. And so what I want to do for this morning is we're going to use the concept of on that day. And we're going to use that to sort of unpack all that's here. And it's going to help us really illustrate for us the way we should understand day, because you're going to see the way the passage works in that way. But you're going to see that the breadth and the fulfillment of it, it's vast. And I hope that it enriches our understanding of the Lord. And so the question I'm going to ask is this: what day is in view? What day is in view? And I'm going to answer that in three different ways. And the first is the most obvious. It's the day of the cross. The day of the cross is obviously in view here. Through Zechariah, through the very word of the Lord himself, think of this. It's the Lord in the Old Testament interpreting for you and for me what really happened on the day of the cross. In some ways, it's almost like you don't need the New Testament. You do. But there is so much information here that 500 years before it happens, the Lord tells them, what is the day of the cross going to mean? What's it going to mean for your people? The Lord says it's the day of which he himself is going to be pierced. And from Zechariah's perspective, we know that would be confusing. We know that would be confusing. How is the Lord pierced? How's that going to happen? And there's all kinds of passages throughout the Bible that allude to the idea that the person who's coming to save his people is God himself. He is the only one who can do it. But this passage really sort of furthers our thinking. There's one coming to deal with the sin problem. And it's going to be God himself who comes. But here we find out that he's going to be pierced. This is where if you can take Isaiah 53, we already read it in our assurance of forgiveness. He was pierced for our transgressions. If you could read that along with Zechariah 12, you'd recognize the one who's pierced for our transgressions will be the Lord himself coming. Now that would have raised a question though. We know God can't die. If God can't die, if God cannot be thrust through, how is this going to work? How is this going to happen? But see, the passage even offers clues to this. Remember the change in pronouns. They will look on me, whom they pierced, right? But then what does it say? Him. They will mourn for him. So even in our own, like if you take the New Testament eyes, we look back at that from our perspective, we see the Trinity. We can see the Father, Son, and Spirit involved in all of this. But there's even more when he says that they're going to mourn for an only son. They're going to mourn like he's the firstborn. Jesus Christ is the Son of God, the only Son, the firstborn of all creation, the firstborn of the dead. I sometimes think the Lord says this stuff with a little tongue in cheek. It's like he enjoys this type of prophetic language that later on we would read it and we'd go, wow. He was telling them about Jesus without fully giving them everything. And so this is the Lord really signaling what's going to happen. But again, from their perspective, how is God going to be thrust through? It's because God in the Son is going to take on flesh. He's going to take on humanity. He's going to become God and man. And here's the thing. When you see the cross, you cannot just see a man on the cross. It is God himself who put himself there for his people. It's the Lord of glory who was crucified. And Christ dies according to his human nature. Of course, God cannot die. But here's the thing. Zechariah didn't see this. John did. This is why we had this in our confession of faith from John 19. Think of John's reaction when he finally realizes what he got to see. The day he saw the hands go into, the nails go into the hands and feet. And then he saw the spear go into the side of the Lord. And the passage, Zechariah 12, comes to mind. It says, they will look upon him whom they've pierced. And John says, I was in the mind of God. I was in that passage because I got to see it. And what did I see happen? I saw blood and water flow from the Lord. And that's the day that the fountain opened. This is again the Lord's interpretation of the cross. A fountain opened up for his people. Water and blood flowed. That wasn't just to show that he died. That's not what it was. If you could see it with spiritual eyes, it was to show the people that my blood is being poured out for you. There is a place to go for cleansing. We already sang it. Let the water and the blood from thy riven side which flowed be of sin the double cure. Cleanse me from its guilt and its power. That's what John saw. That's what the Lord is telling us that we should see in the cross. And so now the people that have pierced Jesus, they have a place to go. But it's not like there's a fountain over here somewhere that the Lord says, go over there and be washed. The Bible, over and over and over again, who's the fountain? It's him. He is the fountain of living water. He's the fountain of life and forgiveness. We don't go to some abstract place called a fountain of blood. We go to the person of Christ to receive forgiveness and to be cleansed. You see how much is emphasized about the Lord here? He's the one who pours. He's the one who's pierced. And then he's the one who's going to purify. It's all his work. It's amazing that the Lord turned a deadly piercing into a life-giving fountain. This is the way the Lord works. But that's just the day of the cross. We could talk about that for hours and hours, but there's more to this. Because it says there was mourning on that day, and there was. There was some beating of breasts, but it's not really fulfilled on that day. And this is where I want to answer the question, secondly, what is the day that's in view? Simply, it's today. Meaning, it's any other day other than that particular day. The mourning that's referred to, it kind of happened. There were people that mourned for Jesus, but it wasn't to the extent, it wasn't to the depth that really needed to be there. And plus, Zechariah says that the Lord's going to pour out his spirit so that this happens. As soon as we see that, we have to go from the death and resurrection to the day of Pentecost. What happened on the day of Pentecost? Acts 2. Remember, the Spirit comes upon the people and they start to say weird things. And Peter stands up and says, remember what he says? They're not drunk. They're not crazy. What has happened is what God promised would happen, that the Spirit of God would be poured out upon the people. And do you remember what he told them? You crucified Jesus, you did it. And then what does it say? They were cut to the heart. It could be translated, they were pierced to the heart, right through the heart. And that spirit that came, it caused them to plead for mercy. What do we do? What do we do about this? Well, you got to go to him. You got to be baptized by him, into him, come to him in faith and repentance. It's interesting that we pierce the Lord with our sin and he pierces us with grace. That's what's happening here. And in a sense, you know, Pentecost is a one-time event, but in another sense, it happens every time someone comes to faith in Christ. Every time someone comes to repentance and their eyes are opened and they see Jesus for who he truly is and they realize what has happened here. Do you see the order of things? Spirit comes so that God's people would have their hearts and minds opened, that it would cause them to mourn, which is really cause them to repent. Repent. When it says that they will look upon me, a better word is they will look to me. You don't have to look upon Jesus physically to experience this. This is looking to Jesus very much like Hebrews 12. that when you look to him and you see what has happened and you see that your sin was laid upon him and that it's because of you that he was pierced, you turn in mourning. You turn in repentance for this. And I just want to say a few things about this idea of mourning and repentance. When it mentions all the names, remember what I said? This means all of them take responsibility for what happened equally. This means it doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter how long you've been a Christian. It doesn't matter how many sins you've committed. It doesn't matter if you're a leader in the church, if you're a baby in the womb. You are responsible, equally responsible for the death of Christ. He could have just as easily have put our names in there. Just as easily have said, the house of Haran, the house of Magnuson, the house of Doyle. Could have been there. You're responsible for this. But notice that the mourning as well does not atone. It's not that, oh, okay, now I can repent and now God is good with me. No, our tears do not atone for our sins. Christ must save and him alone. The whole point is to open our eyes to see this. And see, really, your tears, your mourning, and your repentance are evidence that the Spirit of God has been poured out upon you. Let me ask you this, though. Let me ask me. Do I properly repent or mourn enough over my sin? No. I often excuse it. I often make light of it. But see, that is even more reason to mourn. It's a greater reason to ask God to pour out his Spirit upon me that I might see even more clearly what my sin has caused, what it has brought. Because you know me, I'm like you. I'm much more going to mourn over the consequences of sin. Little example. Would you mourn more over your impatience or that you're sitting at a long red light? Which one is going to bother you more? Probably the red light. It would for me. And yet, the Lord still opens a fountain of cleansing. How wonderful he is to his people. Just from one angle, think about this for a minute. Our sin causes the piercing of the Savior, of which the Lord turns around and turns it into the vehicle through which he cleanses us of our sin. Who could have thought of this? Who would ever have done it this way? And we mourn over it, and at the same time, we're supposed to find joy in it. The spiritual range of the emotion for the person in Christ, it's overwhelming. Tell me if you can relate to this. It's something of a paradox or maybe just a confusion in our hearts. In one sense, I killed the Son of God. I have to raise my hand. I did it. It's my sin that caused it. It's my sin that held him there until it was accomplished. That's true. And yet, the Lord uses that very event for my salvation, and I'm to have joy and glory in him for doing that. These come together in Christ. Should I find the deepest mourning or the deepest joy? Yes. You should be in deepest mourning and deepest joy. How do you do that? Don't ask me. That is what is here. When I see the cross, I'm cut to the core. I should be cut to the core, but because my sin did this, but that's not the whole story. Because my sin doesn't have some type of intrinsic value, the ability to hold Christ on the cross. Christ himself willingly held himself on the cross as the judgment of God was poured out on him, that his spirit might be poured out on us. Confusing. And now, I want you to see, this is personal. The names that are mentioned, your names are there as well at the cross. This is personal substitution for you. This is not some general substitution in the abstract. The Lord himself could name everyone that's in him and said, I took his place. I took her place for them, joyfully, willingly, was pierced for them. You come to a fountain of forgiveness that it's similar to what we read in our confession of faith about the rock that gushed out, became a river. This is not some water gun of forgiveness that kind of spits on you. You are completely cleaned of all of it. Your sin has been laid on him, every bit of it. There's nothing left. All the wrath on him, all the blessing on you. That's what the fountain is. It's not just this. It's sin and cleansing and all of it. And see, that day that Jesus died, he opened that forgiveness, that fountain of forgiveness, and it's open for any and all who will come to him. And one of the questions of the text is this: have we come to the fountain to be washed in the water and the blood that came from the heart that we pierced by our sin? Have we done that? Have we come to that deepest mourning and repentance over what's happened? And see, the deepest mourning requires the deepest cleansing, which is what he offers to each of us. The last answer to the question, the last day that's in view, it's his return. And I'm only going to say a little bit about this. We can talk more about it tonight. It's the day of his return. That's still in view. You saw it in our confession of faith with Revelation 1, verse 7. It talks about every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and they will wail, mourn on account of him. Now, I think the passage is talking about him bringing people to himself, but it also has an added little part to it that speaks of those who will mourn because they finally realize who he is. And they missed it in this life. They did not see it. But I want you to see that as the Lord's vindication. In a sense, there's going to be a vindication where he will stand before everybody. Jesus Christ, with his pierced hands and feet and with his side, we will see him as the Son of God, the Savior of sinners, the one who is pierced for us, who is now the true fountain. And in the book of Revelation, that fountain becomes a river, the great river of life for his people. Every eye will stand before him and see this. And you know something? That fountain will have done all of the work that needed to be done. You will be completely cleansed. Not just in this life by faith, fully cleansed. All will be done. And the pierced one is going to stand before us, and he's going to say something like this: go and sin no more. And you will do it. But you won't really go away from him. You will come and you will sin no more because the fountain has washed you completely clean of every filthiness, uncleanness, and anything that needed to be removed to be in his presence. You see the breadth of the passage? This could be a 4-hour sermon. May the Lord pour out his spirit, because we need him to, that we might really see him for who he is, that we might see him on the cross, that we might see him in his cleansing, that we might see him as that fountain to go to where there is forgiveness to be found. And may he use that to cleanse us, make us look more like him. Let me pray for us. Our great God and Father, oh, what you told your people on that day in Zechariah's time, it's overwhelming, especially as we see it play out in time and space. Lord God, may you come. You promise in the text to pour out your spirit, this to be a continual thing for your people. Lord, we pray that you would do that. Give us true hearts of repentance, that we might see our sin for what it truly is, that we might see you as the fountain, Lord Jesus Christ, to come to be washed. And may you do your work in each of our lives. We pray all this in your great name. Amen.